turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 is our text today. We are continuing our study of the Olivet Discourse. This is the discourse or the sermon that Jesus preached from the Mount of Olives when he's speaking about his second coming. We will get to chapter 26 in the next few weeks, and then when we get to chapter 26, the narrative picks up and we go right towards the crucifixion. So we are winding down our study of the book of Matthew, and we will continue pushing forward. Now, the last 2 weeks, we learned some very important information about eschatology, and I taught you that the word eschatology means the study of the last things, the study of the end times. So I want to review just a couple of things that we talked about over the past couple of weeks. First of all, we don't need to be fanatical sign seekers, right? We don't need to be afraid every time we turn on the news and there's a war or a rumor of war. We don't need to be afraid every time there's another earthquake or a lunar eclipse or something happening with the moon. We just need to know that those are things that must happen before he comes. And we don't need to panic about that every time that happens. Okay, he's going to come at a time when no one expects it. So instead of obsessing over signs and always looking, trying to make something plug into some prophecy, we need to be focused on doing the work of the kingdom, being ready, being active, and being fruitful for the kingdom of God. Secondly, Jesus could come at any time. He could come at any time. I believe that we should live our lives as if he's coming tomorrow. I believe that's the point. You know, when you have company come over to your house, which we're having company today, you clean your whole house. And last night we were getting ready for bed, and Emily said, "I swept and mopped every square inch of this house." And I thought about that this morning when I was kind of working through this text this morning. You know, when we know someone's coming, we clean every square inch. And Jesus is coming. We need to be prepared for that. Number three, when he comes again, it will be absolutely unmistakable. Everyone will know. There's not going to be a hidden agenda. There's not going to be confusion. Everyone will know. It's going to be majestic and it's going to be grand when he returns. Number four, no one knows the day or hour of his return. It is absolutely insane to try to predict when he's going to come. Whenever someone tells you when he's going to come, you need to shut off the TV or close the book and just put that aside. Because no one knows the day nor the hour when he's going to come. All we know is he's going to come at a time when nobody expects it. So that's when he will come. Now today, as we move through chapter 25, we're going to be looking at two parables. The parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. So before we do that, I want to warn you a little bit about parables. Remind you of something when we went through parables previously, that it's often our temptation whenever you're reading a parable of Jesus to try to find, to try to look for significance in all the little details of the text. You know, like this detail corresponds to this thing, and this detail corresponds to this thing. And we have to be really careful with that because sometimes, like, it's just part of the story. For instance, when the virgins we're going to read about, when they ran out of oil, a lot of people say, well, the oil is the Holy Spirit. Other people say, well, the oil is good deeds, or it's God's grace, and they come up with all these imaginative speculations about what the oil refers to. Well, let me tell you, I'm going to tell you right now, you know what it refers to? Oil. So we have to be careful not to continually press the details of a parable to try to find hidden meanings in them. Parables are told to give a major point. So usually there's going to be like a major punchline, usually towards the end of the parable, where you understand, okay, that's why he told this parable. So we have to understand the main characters of the parable and see what their roles are. But at the end of the parable, there's usually a punchline that really makes sense of the parable. So our first parable is about the 10 virgins, and it's about being prepared for his return. The second parable is about being faithful and productive as we await his return. So let's begin reading in chapter 25, verse 1. We're going to read all the way to verse 30. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave talents, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he also said to the one who had 10 talents, or the one who had 10 talents came forward, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made you 2 talents more." And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for its effectiveness and its power in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that you've given us. We thank you that we can be forgiven in Christ. I pray that we will be ready, that we will be prepared, that that we will be using our resources, our gifts and talents and treasures and everything that we have and everything that we are, using it to glorify your Son and to build your kingdom. Lord, please bless your word today. Allow it to bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in this first parable, there are 10 virgins. Now, some of your translations may say young women. Does anybody's translation say young women instead of virgins? Anybody? No? Well, some translations translate the word virgin as young woman. Now, the reason why is because those terms were synonymous in the first century. So it was in a culture where if a young woman was unmarried, it was assumed that she was a virgin. And it was these young women who acted something like bridesmaids in our story. Now, I just want to think about that for a second. If there was a young woman that was unmarried and it was assumed she was a virgin, what about our culture? And I'm not just talking about women. I'm talking about women and men who are young and unmarried. Even in churches, it seems that oftentimes it's a shocker when young people wait till they get married to have sex. And it should not be that way. Should not be that way at all. Anyway, moving on. The scene of this parable is a wedding. Evidently, in the first century, weddings took a long time, and there was a lot to it, and they didn't just have a five-minute sermon and then go eat and dance. It was a long ordeal. And the first night of this wedding feast, this wedding party that they would have, the bridesmaids, or these young women, these virgins, would go out at night to meet the bridegroom, and they would have torches or lamps with them, and then they would bring the bridegroom back to wherever the marriage feast was or wherever the bride was, wherever the party was or something like that. Now, we're not supposed to press the details of parables, but there are sometimes in parables there are metaphors that are used so often in the Bible to refer to a certain thing that we call them stock metaphors. Like, pretty much every time you read about a groom and a bride, you're going to be reading about Jesus and his people. All right? Pretty much every time you read about a marriage banquet or a marriage feast, you're going to be reading about the marriage feast of the Lamb at the end of time when we all gather around the table with the Lord Jesus and he drinks again of the fruit of the vine. Okay? So that's kind of what we're talking about here. Jesus being the bridegroom, returning, and then bringing his people into the wedding feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb. So out of these 10 virgins, there are 5 wise virgins and there are 5 foolish virgins. They all took their lamps and their torches out into the night. Now, the wise virgins took extra oil. They took an extra flask of oil so they would have enough. And the foolish virgins did not take any at all. They just took what they had on their torches. Now, all the 10 virgins fell asleep. They began to get drowsy. The bridegroom had delayed his coming. He was held up for whatever reason. He couldn't get his suit put together. So I don't know. Who knows? For whatever reason, the bridegroom was delayed. He may have been waiting to the end of the football game or something. I don't know. But he was delayed, and then they got drowsy and fell asleep. Now, I want you to see that they all fell asleep. It wasn't just the wise ones that stayed awake or the foolish ones that just fell asleep. They all fell asleep. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is that when the midnight cry came and they said, "The bridegroom is coming," only 5 of them had enough oil to trim their lamps. So they woke up to go meet the bridegroom. The foolish virgins did not have oil for their lamps. And then they went to the wise virgins and said, "Hey, give us some of your oil and let us fill our lamps with it so that we can have oil too and have flames too." And the wise virgins said, "No, no. If we give you some of our oil, then none of us will have torches." You go to Walmart and buy your own oil. Now, I think there's a subtle little clue there for us, a subtle little hint there at this. You cannot piggyback on someone else's relationship with the Lord. You cannot piggyback on someone else's obedience and service to the Lord. Husbands cannot depend on their wife's godliness to get them into heaven. Wives cannot depend on their husband's godliness to get them into heaven. Children cannot depend on their parents' godliness or relationship with the Lord to get them into the marriage feast of the Lamb. Each person must repent and believe the gospel and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Each person is accountable for themselves. And there'll be no trading off. There'll be no take a little bit of mine and give it to him. Each person will stand there before the King of Kings on Judgment Day and account for themselves. Now the prepared bridesmaids, the prepared young women, they entered into the marriage feast with the bridegroom and entered into the celebration and the banquet. But the foolish ones, when they returned from Walmart with their oil, the door was shut. And they cried out, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." Now, at this point in the parable, Jesus kind of departs from the historical example, and he kind of switches gears to what he's really talking about. He says, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us. Let us in." And the groom says, Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." And he says, "Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour." Now this language, this Lord, Lord language, is almost identical to what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. And you remember that when Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So these virgins, these young women, they look the part. They seem to be a part of the wedding banquet, the wedding ensemble. They were at the wedding. Presumably the bride knows those who are her bridegrooms, but they were not prepared. They were not prepared for the most important event in the history of the world. And I'm not talking about the wedding. The return of Jesus. Or your death, whichever comes first. It is the question of where you're going to spend eternity is the greatest question you could possibly ask. And if you continually push it out of your mind and set it aside and say, "Well, I'll worry about that at some later date," or, "When I was a little kid, I said a prayer, I'm going to trust in that." Or you trust in some work that you did, or you trust in a baptism, or something other than Christ, and you continually do push that out. The Lord could come at a time that you do not expect, and you could stand before the judge unprepared. And that would be the worst possible scenario, especially because you're hearing the gospel. So what we can learn from this is, first of all, Jesus' return may take longer than expected. Hello? It already has, right? Everybody in the New Testament expected it to happen in their lifetime, and everybody since then has expected it to come in their lifetime, right? We all expect that, and we should expect that. But the Lord is delayed. He's coming whenever that time is appointed, and we don't know. It could be next week, or it could be 100 years from now. It could be 1,000 years from now. We don't know. But we live as if it could be tomorrow. We live as if it could be today. 2, we must be wise and be prepared like the wise virgins. This means both that we must repent and believe the gospel. If you're an unbeliever today, if you haven't accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, repent and believe the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sin and believe the gospel, believing fully that your only hope to be saved is by what Christ did on the cross, taking your place on the cross, paying the penalty for your sins, dying your death, repent and believe that wholeheartedly. There's no good works you can do that will ever be good enough. The only way you can be forgiven is by repenting and believe the gospel, turning away from your sin. It means that, but it also means that you are fighting and pushing forward in discipleship. Now, I can't open up your soul and see if you've been genuinely converted. There's no like zipper on your chest where I can just look in there and see if Jesus is in your heart. It doesn't work that way. But what I can do is I can see the fruits of the Holy Spirit in your life. I can see if you are being obedient to Him. I can see if He is working in you and through you. Now, I want you to know that I'm afraid, deeply afraid, that there are way too many foolish virgins sitting in churches all across America today. People who have heard the gospel, people who look up the part, people who listen to it, maybe they've even gone through some of the motions, but they're unprepared and they're lazy and they ultimately will be shut out of the kingdom of God. They don't want to do the hard work of discipleship. And I'm saddened, deeply saddened, by a lack of discernment and a lack of a commitment to the Lord that I see among Christians today. People are way too casual about this. There is unparalleled illiteracy of the Bible in our world today among Christians, those who will call themselves Christians. The Bible might as well still be written only in Latin, I'm afraid, because not enough people actually read it and study it. And I think it's rare. It's rare for people to yearn for discipleship. It's rare for a person to want to be held accountable. And not enough Christians can even give an adequate explanation of the gospel. So what do you do? What if you fit into one of those categories? What do you do? Well, you get after it. You get after the most important thing in the universe. You fall on your face before a holy God and you repent. Believe the gospel. And then you get after serving Him and doing what you were created to do. If you don't know the Bible, then start by reading it. Start by coming to church, coming to Bible studies and those things. And He'll teach you. This book is written for us. It is the revelation of God. And He wrote it in such a way that we can't understand it. Now, there's hard things about it. There's hard things for me. But man, as you read it, it transforms you. It changes you. And then it pushes you to live differently. What do? Well, you make your calling and your election sure. You serve the Lord Jesus. You let Jesus be supreme in your life. If He's working in your life, if He's changing you, if He's motivating you both to hate sin and to pursue obedience, then guess what? You're a wise virgin. Praise God. You're a wise young woman. You're one of the wise ones. Keep pushing forward. Be a more and more Christian. Commit yourself to more and more obedience, more and more love for the people of God. Give yourself to Him. Let Him be supreme in your life. Secondly, is this parable of the talents. The second parable is very similar to the first because it emphasizes a master who goes away and then comes at an unexpected time. But this one emphasizes our productivity and our activity for the kingdom of God. This is a story about a master who's going away and he puts slaves in charge of his property. He entrusted to them talents. Now, when you read that, the way we use the word talent, we use it to refer to like some some random talent that you have. Like if you're really good at hula hooping, right? So like you're like the hula hoop master and you've got this talent. Now, this parable is not about you using your hula hoop skills to serve the Lord, okay? We're not going to have a hula hoop hour at the church. That's not what this is about. This is not about your talents of hula hooping or anything like that. This is, a talent is a large sum of money. It's a sum of money. In that day, it was the largest sum of money. Some people say that it was up to 20 years' wages. 20 years' wages. Now, think about that. You guys remember Matthew chapter 18 when we talked about the parable of the unforgiving servant who was forgiven 10,000 talents? That's how much God has forgiven us. A talent is a whole lot of money. Okay, now this master found these slaves, his servants, and he entrusted to them these talents. So in the parable, a talent is far from you being able to hula hoop, and it's not specifically your money, although that's a major part of it, but I think it symbolizes all aspects of your life. All the resources that have been entrusted to you. Everything that you have, everything that you are that can be used to glorify God. That's what the talents represent for us. How do you invest your time? How do you invest your money? How do you invest your gifts that God has given you and the abilities that He has given you? Do you use your energy and your resources, your talents all for your glory? For your kingdom, or for Him and His glory and His kingdom? So, the master gave one servant 5 talents, he gave another 2 talents, and another 1 talent. The first servant traded with his 5 talents, and he earned 5 more. He doubled his resources, and he was able to give back to the king, the master, 10 talents. So he comes to the master, and he says, "Here's what I've gotten." The master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what you want the Lord to say to you, right? "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." That's what we all want to hear. And then the master goes on, he says the same thing to the one who earned 2 more talents. Now, I want to be clear as we're going through this. You cannot work your way or earn your way to heaven at all. There's no amount of good works or good service that you can do to earn your way to heaven. That's not what this parable is about. This parable is about if you have repented and believed the gospel, if you have been converted by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's going to be change in your life. And you should be motivated to use everything that you have towards the glory of God. So it's not like at the end of time you have to say, "Well, hey, I've got 10 talents now." Or I've doubled my money here on earth and I've saved it, I've hoarded it up in my bank account for you. Now, that's not what this is about. This is about using all that you have to be used for God and by God through the power of God, to be used to build and grow His kingdom. Now, the one who came to Him who had only 1 talent, he didn't earn anything. But he hid his talent in the ground. He dug a hole and he hid it in the ground. And when he comes to the master, he almost sounds defensive. He says, I knew that you were a hard man. I knew that you were a tough man, a strict man, a harsh, cruel, even merciless man is what he's saying here. And he said, the master said, you reaped where you have not sowed. You gather where you have not scattered seed. So he imagines the master as a cruel man who demands repayment and even takes from other people who work other lands. His vision of God is a little bit messed up. So he digs a hole, He buries it in the ground so he can at least deliver the money back to the master. And the master has a very different view of the situation. He does not think that the servant was being wise or careful or any of that. He calls him evil, slothful, lazy. He should have at least invested the money in the bank so the master could have earned interest. The lazy servant took the easiest way out and just hid the talent. He didn't want to do the hard work of discipleship. He didn't even invest the... He could have at least put the talent in the bank, which would be a safe and secure way to use the money. He didn't even do that. Out of fear and a misunderstanding of who God is, he chose to dig a hole and bury it. And the master comes and he demands that even what he has to be taken away and given to another. If you live your life for yourself, spurning the master's commands, protecting yourself, serving yourself, then you will lose everything. And then the master says, throw this worthless slave into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we know that that's a common image for the place of eternal hell. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus today, he expects you to use all that you have to serve him. You know, so what is holding you back from serving him? Fear? Misunderstanding? Selfishness? Control? Lack of control? He expects us to be about his business. He expects us to be using all of our resources, financial, everything that we have, for his glory. Now, the talents do represent much more than just money for us. It represents everything. But it doesn't, it at least refers to that. Now, I believe wholeheartedly, if you show me, you show me a man's wallet, I'll show you where his heart lies. We spend our money on the things that we love. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, we know in the Old Testament that it was commanded of the people of Israel that they were to give one-tenth of all that they had to the Lord, right? In the New Testament, we're not given that specific command. What we're told, the passage that Josh read, we're told to determine in our hearts how much we can give, we will give, and then do it with a cheerful heart. So in terms of your giving, my encouragement to you is to not be casual about that. Don't be casual about that, where you just like, well, you know, if I got a few dollars in my pocket, I'll give that. Don't be casual about that. Be intentional. Be intentional and plan to give of the Lord your first fruits. Give to him off the top. Don't save him for last if you've got enough left over. That's not being intentional. That's putting him last. Put him first and give to his work. You know, even though we're not commanded to give 10%, usually we... typically, Christians try to get around 10%. It's good. I'd like to give a lot more than 10%. But I want to tell you this. Like, if you get to that 10% mark, or even if it's just 8%, whatever it is that you've determined in your heart, if you get to that and you think, well, I'm just going to give my 10%, and then the 90% is mine, then you have missed the point. Because it is all his. It is all his. And the other 90%, however you choose to spend that, it should be for the glory of God. So if you have a house, then I want you to give it to me. No, I'm kidding. If you have a house, then you need to consider, how can I use this to bring glory to the name of Jesus? Okay? How can you glorify the Lord Jesus with your house? Let me tell you something. Your dinner table needs to be a weapon for the gospel. It needs to be a gospel gun that you can put a gospel bullet in. Whether you don't shoot anybody, but it needs to be a weapon for the gospel. It needs to be an instrument for the gospel. Whether it's your kids sitting around that table, your parents, your grandparents, or your grandkids, your neighbors, your friends, your table needs to be an instrument used for the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it's just you and your spouse. Use your table to magnify the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is so much discipleship and love and iron sharpening iron that happens across the dinner table. When you make purchases, we're supposed to do everything we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, all for the glory of God. How do we spend our money for the glory of God? How do we use our resources for the glory of God? How do we use our time and our energy, our focus, for the glory of God? Now, your house is not your refuge. It is not your fortress to escape the fears and pressures of this world. Jesus is your refuge. Jesus is your fortress. He is your safe place, not your home. If he's given you a home, use it to glorify God by serving others in whatever way you're capable of. Now, so the point is to use everything you have, whatever you do. Now, that doesn't mean, like, should I get the supersized French fries or not? Maybe we can make an argument that you shouldn't be eating French fries, maybe, but... We in America, and I heard a preacher say one time that probably the greatest thing that hinders the Great Commission in America is our materialistic nature. Because we would much rather spend our money on ourselves and our own little kingdom than giving it to those who are going to do kingdom work. And to be honest with you, if everybody that's sitting in church today across this country gave even 5% of their resources to the work of the gospel, there's no telling what we could do in terms of sending missionaries, planting churches, doing the work of the Lord. It's expensive. It's expensive to go and train pastors in foreign countries so they can adequately teach the word of God. Cost money. Now, moving on from that, if you're worried after hearing all this that, well, maybe I'm foolish. Maybe I'm the foolish virgin. Maybe I'm the guy who's not investing his talent wisely. Well, then I would encourage you, first and foremost, to know the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is your only hope. And if you don't even know it, that's not good. Know the gospel. Believe the gospel. Turn away from sin. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel should be forefront in your mind. It should be on the tip of your tongue. You should love to talk about it. You should love to sing about it. You should love to hear it over and over. You should love to tell it. You should love to reflect on it and talk about all the different aspects of it and grow in your depth of understanding it. You should preach the gospel to yourself every day. Rehearse it. Believe it more and more. And don't devote yourself to lesser things. Secondly, confess and repent of all known sin. God is gracious to forgive you of your sin. those sins that have embattled you, that have invaded your life, that you've yielded to and you can't stop. You need to repent. You need to take extreme measures. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, he wasn't being literal. He's speaking hyperbolically there, but the point of hyperbole is to make an exaggerated point so you'll know this is serious business. Confess and repent. Take extreme measures. Take a hard stance against sin. Third, devote yourself to discipleship. Become a disciple. Become a learner. And make disciples. Devote yourself to a life of learning. And then fourth, get busy doing the Master's work. Get busy doing the Master's work. Now, you may be wondering, well, how can I serve here at Renewal Church? And a lot of times my default answer is like, please come cut grass and do some of that stuff, because we need more people to work outside and keep up the grounds and the property and all that. And we do. And I would love for you to help with that. But there are more things that you can do. We need stuff physically done around the church, but we also need people to serve in nursery. We need help doing that. We have other positions that we'd like to fill. But what I want to do this morning is I want to give you some things that all of you can do. And I want hope that all of you will do them. First thing is this: pray. Now, I don't just casually throw that out because that's the first thing you're supposed to list. I need you to pray. I want you to pray. I want you to pray that God will move. I want you to pray that God will soften hearts. I want you to pray that God will convict sin, that He will show people their great need to repent and believe the gospel. I want you to pray that our church will grow in our love for one another. Pray that our church will grow in our service to one another. Pray that our church will grow in our depth of understanding of the Word of God. Pray for evangelistic opportunities that people will share the gospel. Pray that God will bring laborers who will go out into the harvest. Pray for me. Pray that God will keep me safe from evil, and that He will use me. Pray for Josh. Pray for our deacons. Pray for everybody. Pray that you will have a deeper love for Jesus. Secondly, love someone in the church. Do you know there's lonely people, even in a small church like this? Find a member in the church who needs some love, who needs some encouragement, who needs a hug, who needs you to give them a phone call and say, hey, I'm praying for you, I love you. Someone that needs you to go pick them up and take them for a walk. Go get some French fries together to the glory of God. Invite them over, share a meal with them, eat some tacos. Send them an email, a card, something. Get to know them. Ask them questions about their life, about their family, about their relationship with the Lord. Be a friend to somebody. Third, invite someone to church. You all know people. Your lives are surrounded by others, and you can just invite them to church. And if you're afraid of doing that, I've got some invite cards that have all the information on it. You can hand it to them and run away real quick. That's fine. I would love if you just hand it to them and run away. Invite somebody to church. You never know what might happen when someone comes and hears God's word, maybe even for the first time. So here's the point. We have to be prepared. We have to be productive. Have to constantly make sure we're in the faith and make sure that God is working in our life, that we're constantly turning away from sin and turning towards Him. And then we work for Him. We work for Him. We're not building our own kingdoms. We're building His kingdom. Serve Him. Invest in others. And if we do that, and we're trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, and when we get to see Him, when He comes again, He will say, "Well done, a good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy." And as He says, you know, "You did good with a little, I will put you over much." It's not like we're just doing all this just so we can get to heaven. We're going to serve Him at an even greater rate when we get to heaven. So you better start loving it now. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for being good, for being gracious to us and kind, merciful. Father, I just pray that You will allow us to be watchful, to be careful, to be awake, to be vigilant. Because You can come at an hour we do not expect. And Lord, I just pray that You will You'll be magnified in us. Help us to be ready. Help us to be productive. Help us to be willing to use everything we have to glorify You. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.